Well, good morning, church family. Yeah, you made it through the rain. Praise God. And thank you if you're joining us online this morning as well. We appreciate you tuning in. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Graham. I'm one of our pastors here on staff at East Point, and I just love my job. I love working here. It's so much fun. It's so much fun interacting with you guys and just doing what I love, serving the Lord. I have an exciting announcement for you this morning. My wife, Magdalene, on June 3rd, gave birth to our second daughter, Kana Joanne Strondak. So, yeah, there she is. She's got beautiful red hair. Oh, she's a sweet new addition to our family, I can tell you that. So my wife, Magdalene, and I, we've been married now for almost 4 years. We met at Johnson University, which is in Knoxville, Tennessee, nestled by the Smoky Mountains. And I remember one of our earlier dates, 3 months into our relationship, and it did not go so well. I was at a Sonic with my now wife, Magdalene, and I was looking at her in the eyes. I was gazing into her eyes. I had those puppy dog eyes. I was infatuated with her. I just loved everything about her. And then she popped that bubble when she asked me a question. She said, "Graham, I want to just ask you some questions about myself and just see how well you know me, just like a little quiz." I think you can see where this is going. And so she goes, "What's my favorite color?" "Green, of course," I said. "You know, green, your eyes are green, you love wearing green." She goes, "It's actually blue-gray." And I was like, "Okay, that's a little obscure, but next one, I'll get the next one." Then she goes, "What's my middle name?" Starting to get hot. I started guessing, got it wrong. Then she goes, "When is my birthday?" Guys, I should have left at that moment. I did not know my wife as well as I thought I did. Thankfully, she is very gracious, and she chose to stick it out with me. But I don't know if you've ever fallen into a situation where you thought you knew someone better than you did, where you thought you knew a person better than you did. Maybe you took your spouse out for their birthday and you threw a big birthday bash, but really they're more introverted and they'd rather just hang out with a close group of intimate friends. Or maybe you've cooked a meal for some friends. You're really excited for them to try this new recipe only to find out they're gluten-free or vegan or keto or whatever the new diet is. You know, it may sound basic, but if you want to love someone, if you want to truly love them, you have to know them. If you want to love someone, you have to know them. One book that really helped me out with this is called The Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman. Now, if you're married or considering marriage, I really highly recommend this book. And it's a very simple concept in this book. It basically says that there's five primary ways that people receive love. And they're not in any particular order, but it's gifts, physical touch, words of affirmation, quality time, and acts of service. Pretty straightforward, right? Now, of those five, every person has one or two that they just blow your socks off. You love one or two of those. And then there's two that's like, nah, I could do without it. And so for me, I'm a big words of affirmation guy and physical touch. You give me a pat on the back, a well-placed compliment, and I am sleeping well that night. I'm just a very simple man. But what I realize is my wife is different from me. My top two are not her top two. I remember early in our relationship when she was talking, she hated this. I would touch her face while she was talking. I said, "You're so beautiful." And she'd be like, "Stop that. Get out of here. That's distracting." My wife's top two are quality time and acts of service. So for me, when I take her out on a great date, when I'm attentive, when I'm focused, when I'm present, if I write her a nice card, if I do the laundry or mow the lawn or do the dishes, she loves that. That fills her love tank up. And so I realize if I want to love my wife well, I have to get to know her. I have to know her love languages. Otherwise, if I don't do that, I'm imposing an image of myself on her. And I'm loving an image of myself, not my wife. And something that scares me is I think sometimes, if we're not careful, we can do the same thing with Jesus. You know, if we're not careful, we can create an image of Jesus that we like. A Jesus that shares our worldview, a Jesus who shares my definition of love, a Jesus who shares my preferences and political opinions. And the scary thing is, when we do that, we stop worshiping Jesus for who he truly is, and we create a God made in our own image. We put a God in our own place, in place of Jesus. So today, if we really want to truly love Jesus, we have to know Jesus. Let me say that again. If you really want to truly love Jesus, you have to know Jesus. And it's so worth it, right? He's the King of the universe. He's the Savior of the world. He can set you free from sin and death and hell. And he's coming again. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, is that Jesus is coming again. And when he comes back, man, I desperately want him to go, those people at East Point, they know me and they love me. Those people at East Point, they know me and they love me. So if you have a Bible with you, you can go ahead, open up to Matthew 25. And Jesus is talking to his 12 disciples here. And he's talking to them about what the second coming is going to look like. And this is an important passage, so lean into this passage because the stakes are rather high. We're going to start in verse 31. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Now let's just stop there for a second because there's a lot to unpack in just one verse. So the Son of Man, this title, is calling back to Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel 7, we see this image of this warrior-like Messiah king coming on the clouds with an angel army, and he's going to redeem the world. And so this is what Jesus is attributing here to himself. We see it played out more in more vivid color in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. This is what it says. It says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp sword, which was used to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Come on, that's pretty intense, right? That is an intense vision that we get of Jesus' second coming. And maybe some of you this morning, you're like, that's Jesus? That's not the Jesus I know with like the nice beard and the friendly eyes and the soft smile and he never raises his voice. And don't get me wrong, I love that Jesus became a man. I love that he got down on our level. I love that he humbled himself, that he related to us. But when Jesus comes back, we need to know this. He's not coming as a lamb. He's not coming as a baby. He's coming as a lion. Jesus is coming as a lion. And when he comes back, he's going to be riding on a white horse as a king with blazing fire in his eyes and a sword in his mouth with an angel army behind him. And it's going to make every Hollywood alien invasion movie just pale in comparison to when heaven invades the earth. Jesus is coming back. And as Christians, this is why, right, we need to have a sense of urgency about us, because we know that Jesus is coming back. And I don't know if you've ever seen like Braveheart or some of those medieval movies where the armies, they line up. And before them, the messengers come out. And as Christians, we're like the messengers riding ahead of the army, giving terms to the world, saying, Jesus is coming back. His terms are surrender. But here's a good deal. You get to gain everything. And I don't know about you, but when Jesus comes back, I want to be on the side of the guy with fire in his eyes and an angel army. So as Christians, we're like the messengers going out ahead of Jesus. Let's continue in the passage because this is what Jesus goes on to say. In verse 32, it says this, "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you came to visit me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you?' And he will say, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these brothers and sisters, you did it for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger or naked, sick and in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then you will say to them, 'Truly I tell you, as you did not do for the least of these, you did not do it for me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Long passage here, right? But to recap, here's Jesus in all of his glory, and he's separating the sheep from the goats. He's separating every person into two categories, sheep and goats. And for all the goat lovers out here, I don't think there's anything inherently evil about goats. I don't know if you've ever been to like Smiling Hill Farm or a local, you know, place where they have goats. I love going to see the goats. They're rambunctious, rebellious creatures. You go and they're like mosh. It's like a mosh pit, you know, they're knocking into each other. And sheep are notoriously, they're more docile follower types. And so Jesus is separating those who are rebellious versus those who are following him. He's separating sheep from goats, sheep from goats. And on one side we see is eternity with Christ. Amazing eternity with Christ. And on the other side, what we see is eternal separation from Jesus in hell. And it's important to note here that hell was never intended for people. I want you to really make that clear. Hell was never intended for people. It was intended for Satan and his fallen angels. But now what we see in this passage is it's also a place where those go who rebel against Jesus, who don't have a saving, transformative life in Jesus. You know, I'll be honest with you, hell is not a fun topic to talk about. It's not fun to bring up at a dinner party. You know, test it out next time. Hey guys, let's talk about hell together. No, it's not very fun to talk about, but it's important to talk about. Because we live in a culture now that has made light of the concept of hell. We see it in comedies, we see it in rock songs with catchy chords and choruses. I think some of us might be able to recite some of those songs. But the reality is that hell is not going to be a place of singing or laughter. It's going to be a place of mourning and regret. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And as Christians, it should break our heart to think that anyone we love would go to hell without receiving an opportunity to have a saving relationship with Jesus. Don't get me wrong, the joy of the Lord is our strength, and as Christians, we should walk out in joy, sharing the treasure of Jesus that we have with the world. Hey, you should know Jesus. His ways are so much better. He fills up your cup. There's so much joy to following him. But at the same time, I fear a day is coming in the church where we no longer weep for the lost, where our heart no longer breaks for those who are going to spend an eternity away from Jesus. I fear a day is coming when our connect cards don't come in with pray for ones of family members and loved ones who we desperately want to have a saving relationship with Jesus. Where our Tuesday night prayers run dry because we'd rather be entertained by whatever's on Netflix or Hulu or Instagram than pray for revival for our city. East Point, may that day never come. May we always remember that Jesus is coming and that lives are at stake and they need to know who Jesus is. So maybe this morning there's kind of a pit in your stomach and you're thinking, I don't like that. I don't like that whole judgment thing. It sounds a little harsh. This sounds a little hellfire and brimstone to me. But the judgment is coming, and it's important that we do recognize that, and Jesus is a just judge. I think we have a hard time with judgment for a couple reasons. One is that many people struggle with the idea of right and wrong, right? That everybody's on their own journey, that we're all following our own path. But I think a big reason why we struggle with the idea of judgment is because people are messy, right? All the judgment you've received probably in your life comes from a person, and we want to justify ourselves, right? It's like, that guy, he doesn't know the whole story. They don't know the whole truth. They know their version of the truth. Or maybe you say, have you checked the source? Barbara, have you seen her life? She's not the best mom either. I'll just put it that way. Or maybe you go, they're out to get me. I've had a target on my back since I've walked into this workplace. They're out to get me. They want my job, whatever it is. They have a bias. But the reality is when we face Jesus, all of our objections will fall short as we face the most qualified judge. And I want to give you just three reasons why Jesus is a qualified judge. First, he knows everything about you. For better or for worse, he knows everything about you. Psalm 90, verse 8 says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Right? We live in a world where if you're caught, then you're guilty. The guilty get caught. But God knows everything there is to know about you. When we face him on judgment, our whole heart will be laid before him, and he'll know our secret sins. He'll know the affair we had that nobody else knew about. He'll know that money we took that was never accounted for. He'll expose those lies that never came back to us. Everything will be brought forth before the God who knows it all. Second reason why he's a qualified judge is Jesus is perfectly righteous. 2 Timothy 4:8 tells us that Jesus is a righteous judge. He's perfect. Like I said earlier, when we feel guilty, we might want to compare ourselves to other people. We might want to say, well, I'm not as bad as Troy. Troy's way worse than me, so as long as Troy's below me, I'm doing okay. We might compare ourselves to other people, but when we do that, we're like a sheep comparing our white wool to the grass behind us. But when it snows and the snow is perfectly white, you can see the blemishes on that white wool, and it's the same way when we're standing before a perfectly righteous judge. There's no one to compare our sin to but the perfection of Jesus, the standard of goodness. He's a perfect judge. And lastly, and most importantly, and I hope you really hear this one, is that Jesus, his motives are pure. He's in your corner this morning. He wants you to be saved this morning. He wants you to have eternity with him. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. I love that. Jesus, he wants you to be saved. He wants to have a relationship with you. In fact, so much so that he's delaying his judgment right now so that people could come into the fold. People could come into a saving relationship with him. And so when you face Jesus and you go, where were you? Where were you, Jesus? He's going to point out time and time again where he gave you mercies and signposts pointing to him, messengers who were in your life, times where he spared your life and gave you more time than you deserved so that you could have a saving relationship with him. Jesus is a qualified judge. He's a qualified judge. So just for a minute, I want you to picture what it will be like to stand before this Jesus, before our judge. Will you be looking at him with love? Will you be confident? Will you be filled with regret? Will you be hoping you had more time? And in the passage, we see that Jesus, he judges based on six things. He says this. He says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was cold and you gave me clothes. I was sick and you treated me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And we'll say, Lord, when did we see you? And he says, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. Now, it's important to note here that by least of these brothers and sisters, some people think that's just people in the church by the terminology that Jesus is using here. And some people think it's the broad scope of humanity, just every person. But I think where we can find a middle ground is what Jesus is saying is, did your love for others reflect the love I had for you? Did your love for others reflect my love in your life? Isn't it interesting? Jesus doesn't ask a theological question. He doesn't list how many Bible verses you memorized. He points to, what was the fruit of your life? Did you sacrificially love the people around you? Now, maybe some of you are thinking, sounds a lot like works righteousness. I thought our salvation wasn't based on our works. And many of us, we know passages like Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. It says, for it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and it's not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's a really important passage. Highlight that in your Bible. See, because the reality is you could feed a million orphans. You could sell everything you have and give it to the poor. But the reality is, Paul is saying, if that's what saved you, then you could list it all up before Jesus and say, Jesus, you got to let me in. Look at all these awesome things I've done for you. You could boast in your righteousness. But what Paul says, he says, even my most righteous acts are filthy rags compared to the righteousness of Jesus. Because the reality of the gospel is this. The reality is that all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And so Jesus, he lived that perfect life that we couldn't live. And when he died on the cross, he took the punishment that we deserved. He died instead of us. And so when he laid down his life, he reconciled us back to God. That is the simple gospel. That's a beautiful thing. But where things get convicting is when we look at this passage here, we have to realize that salvation in Jesus isn't simply passively believing, passively saying, yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I got my ticket to heaven. I got it for one day when he comes. It's right here. No, James says, the demons believe and they shudder in fear. He says, faith without works, it's dead. Jesus says, you'll know a tree by its fruit. So the reality is when we have our roots in knowing Jesus, in a salvific relationship with Jesus, our fruit is love for others. You know, that word love has been passed around a lot and has a lot of definitions in our culture, right? Some people think of it as a feeling. Oh, I feel love. It feels good. Some people think of it as lust. I love her. I love him. Some people think of it as just well-intended words. They've been let down by love. But what the love that Jesus is talking about is a different type of love. It's a love that reflects the cross. It's a sacrificial love that lays down its life for others. It's a love that loves other people even when it's not convenient. I recently read a book that was really inspiring to me. It's called The Hiding Place by a woman named Corrie Ten Boom. And her family, the Ten Boom family, were a very devout Christian family, and they lived in Holland in the 1930s and 40s. And this was the time when Germany, World War II took out, and Germany occupied Holland, Nazi Germany. And as many of you know, the Germans were rounding up Jews, sending them to concentration camps and killing them. And the Ten Boom family realized this, and they started to harbor refugees, Jewish refugees, in their house. And they did this for a long time, actually very successfully, until eventually they were found out. And tragically, Corrie's father and both her sister were killed loving other people like Jesus. Why would someone do that? Why would someone lay down their comfort, their life, for people who couldn't even help them back, for strangers they didn't even know? The answer is because they had a radical encounter with the love of Jesus. They had a radical encounter with the love of Jesus. And so this morning, I want to ask you a question. Have you had a radical encounter with the love of Jesus in your life? Have you recognized just how sinful our hearts were without Jesus? Where we were destined to go without him? And that when Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, and that he took that sin on himself for you and for me. That he loved us so much that he died for us. Really let that love sink into your heart this morning. Even if you've said, I followed Jesus for a long time, let that love sink into your heart this morning. May it never grow cold, the love that we have for Jesus. Because when we truly have our roots in that truth of the gospel, when we truly know the love that Jesus has for us, we'll never be the same. David Platt, he says this, I love it. He says, if I was to walk outside, cross the street, and then get tragically smacked by a semi-truck, you better believe I'd never look the same. And you're like, yes, definitely, David Platt. And then he goes, so how much more should we, when we're radically hit by the gospel of Jesus Christ, look different forever, forever changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Church, this morning I want to ask you, have you been radically transformed by the love of Jesus? Because when our roots are in Jesus and knowing him, the fruit is displayed in our life, in our love for the people around us, for our wives, for our children, for our neighbors, for the strangers we don't even know. And it's not always convenient. I wish it was. And that's why sometimes it's a sacrifice to love others. Sacrifice means you're gonna do it even when you don't feel it, because you know it's true. You know it's true. Because the reality is Jesus is coming back and he's gonna say, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was shivering on the corner and you wrapped me up with a blanket. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was sick and you came and you treated my wounds. I was in prison and you came and you visited me. When we truly know Jesus and our roots are in him, the fruit is all through our life. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray, and we're going to go into a time of communion together. Heavenly Father, I come to you right now, and I thank you for each and every person who's here, and I thank you for your radical love, Jesus. And I pray that our hearts would not be hardened to what you did for us on that cross. And I ask for anyone this morning who just needs to come back to you afresh and dig their roots back into knowing you, Jesus. I pray that we would do that now. I pray that we would see you with fresh eyes, Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would just fill our hearts so that we couldn't help but to love the people around us like you loved us, Jesus. We love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.